just been in a series on the ways of God. We'll finish that today. Last week, we just noted that those who are righteous by faith should also live by faith. They should go down the road by faith. We looked at Hebrews 11. And we just noted that the living of life should be connected to unseen things. The living of your life should be connected to unseen things. Unseen because they are hoped for in the future. Hoped for because of God's promise of what the future holds. And they're also unseen because they can be eternal things, heavenly things. They're not of this creation. They're not visible things. So we should live a life connected to things that are hoped for because of God's promise and eternal and heavenly realities that aren't visible because they're eternal in the heavens or spiritual things. In a very delightful verse, Paul says that we should be people who look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Isn't that a cool verse? You know, sometimes you should just stand there staring out into space and somebody asks you, what are you doing? I'm looking at things that are not seen. That's the kind of people we're supposed to be. Not looking at things that you can see, they're easy to look at. But at the things which cannot be seen. I want to talk today about just one thing. There's probably multiple things, but just one thing that happens when we look at unseen things. I think something happens when we look at unseen things that can help us run the race well. Something that can help us run the race with endurance. I often wonder about what gives strength. What gives wisdom to people that they would hold fast, that they would sustain in their devotion to the Lord and their commitment to the Lord. What is it that will keep somebody going? Until they're faithful all the way to the end. I mean, will dark threats do it? If I said to you, if you don't go to church enough, you go to hell. You know, does that keep you coming? What about appeals to happiness? Studies have shown that people who live by the principles of God's word tend to be 30% happier. Is that going to give you the strength and the wisdom to endure and to sustain? Some appeal to happiness, and this seems the proven best way to live. What about there's prizes at the end? If you want to win the car, you have to be present to win. Something like that. So are there prizes at the end? The promise of that? Will that cause you to sustain? Be faithful? So what is it that would give people strength and wisdom to sustain and hold fast? One example. If you wanted to prevent divorce from happening, what strategies would you perhaps adopt to cut down on the number of divorces? Would you get up there and say very loudly, God hates divorce? He does. Is that going to significantly reduce the number of divorces? Just reminding everybody that God hates it. Might you start saying, divorce really messes people's lives up. I mean, the statistics are formidable. Divorce messes people's lives up. So are you going to publish those statistics? I mean, if there was some food that was as likely to give you cancer and kill you as divorce is likely to mess you up, you'd quit eating that food. Because the statistics about divorce messing lives up of the people who are married, of the kids, etc., of the in-laws and relatives and of friends. So would you just point out how much it messes up life, hoping by that people would see we need to cut down on divorce? I think when you look at things unseen, you see something that will help you live faithfully, that will help you sustain. So I want to consider that. The Apostle Paul, he had a considerable number of adventures in life while he was doing ministry. There's a few places in his letters where he in almost a casual way, a rather undramatic way, gives a listing of some rather dramatic happenings and experiences. Out of 2 Corinthians, Paul talking about himself, says he was beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. He was left for dead, by the way, when that happened. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So Paul just kind of casually just lists things that have happened to him. I mean, he's been beaten, he's been stoned, he's been shipwrecked, he's got dangers galore, and sleepless nights, hunger and thirst. It sounds like he stars in an action thriller, doesn't it? I mean, it's quite a list. There's lots of difficult, lots of dangerous, lots of discouraging, lots of deadly. But here is something that has long intrigued me. In the same letter as this list, Paul categorizes his own experiences. Knowing everything that he puts on the list, he categorizes his own experience, and he categorizes the experience of fellow believers this way. He categorizes his own experience as momentary light affliction. So this is what interests me. How is it that Paul is able to characterize his life that way? Is he being macho? Is that what makes him call it momentary light affliction? Is he indulging in understatement? Is he just demonstrating a certain type of personality that's untouched by kind of the trials or the difficulties or the hurts or the wounds? How is it that he's able to characterize all that stuff that happened to him as momentary light affliction? And Paul not only characterizes his life that way, characterizes our lives that way too. So whatever you might be experiencing, Paul says, momentary light affliction. One reason this intrigues me is I have met many who don't characterize their lives this way. Many who say, I can't characterize my life that way. Though they probably, in fact, have significantly less affliction than Paul, the afflictions that they do have overburden them. They're always swamped. The afflictions they do have weigh them down, lie heavy on them. The afflictions they have overwhelm them. Seems like it will crush them. The weight, the burden that they feel from their affliction causes constant battle with issues, with thoughts, with feelings that accompany you when you feel like life is too much. All of us have probably felt that at times. Life is just too much, too many things. And then all the issues and thoughts and emotions that when life is just too much, there's the disappointment, there's the depression, there's the despair. You get myopic and you can only see your own little life. You get narcissistic and look at yourself. There might be bitterness, resentment. All those things are constant battles just because life is too much. It makes me wonder, could counseling and therapy be such a huge industry in our country if the experience of people were characterized as light momentary affliction? I'm going to counseling. Why are you doing that? Well, I have light momentary affliction. I'm trying to get some help. So how is it? Why is it that Paul had significant and repeated afflictions, yet it seemed to him that they were light, momentary afflictions? And why is it that others, who have much less in significance-wise and in frequency-wise compared to the Apostle Paul, yet they feel it's very heavy. They feel it's weighty. They feel it's overwhelming. They maybe even feel like it's endless. So how do you get that? That intrigues me. I think the answer to that question, how could Paul characterize his own experiences and how can he characterize our experience as a slight momentary affliction, is because he could see invisible things. That's how he did it. And what he saw when he looked at unseen things affected how he thought and how he felt. How he thought and felt about life. How he thought and felt about his own life. How he thought and felt about the lives of fellow believers. How he thinks and feels about my life and about your life. Because he could see invisible things. So I want to just think for a few moments about looking at unseen things. And what happens to us when we look at unseen things? First, looking at unseen things can certainly give us information that we didn't have before. So you can look at unseen things and you get some facts, you get some data that now can be put into the picture that you didn't have before. Put some things perhaps on the radar screen that weren't on the radar screen before. So looking at unseen things can give you some information about which you would say, wow, I didn't know that. But I think looking at unseen things does not simply give us information. I think when you see unseen things, you catch a glimpse of greatness. When you look at unseen things, you catch a glimpse of majesty, of beauty. When you see unseen things, you see wonderful things. You see things that take your breath away. You see things that are beyond comprehension, things that surpass knowledge. You see beauties that pierce your heart deeper than a sword. Can pierce your heart. I think you see greatness and you see goodness that undoes you more than any sorrow can undo you, than any trouble can undo you. I think if you see unseen things, you see high things. I mean, you see holy things that leave you thinking, I don't know if I can see those kinds of things and survive. It's like too perilous. Too dangerous. And I can't see that something that high, that glorious, that beautiful, and probably live to tell about it. We just sang a song, and of course I'm thinking a little bit about things I was going to say here, and how we sing, like, Lord, I lift your name on high, or can we lift you up high, Lord? In truth, you see unseen things, sometimes you got to go, I don't think he needs to be lifted high. He's already about as high as you can get. He's already up there, very high, very exalted. That thought of me lifted him because he's really down in the dumps, we don't need to do that. Of course, it's good for us to lift up his name, but it's not because it's not high. And when you see unseen things, you see just heights that you didn't even know existed. When you see such things, when you see such beauty, such wonder, such glories, such majesty, it fills you. Fills you with wonder, fills you with awe, fills you with reverence, fills you with glory. And such sightings, they do indeed, it kind of resizes and changes the scale of visible things, invisible happenings. And what seemed weighty, what seemed determinative, perhaps tends to change to light. That's pretty light, actually. How heavy is that? They tend to change. That's kind of fleeting. You know, I just saw some eternal things. They have weight. That's what you mean when you say it abides. That thing I was thinking was so endless, that's actually pretty temporary. So seeing unseen things fills us up. And then also just causes us to resize and change our perspective, change the scale of what we're looking at. If you're having a hard time categorizing your experience like the Apostle Paul categorized his, if it's hard for you to categorize what's happening to you as light, momentary affliction, I mean, if it seems heavy, if it seems to overwhelm, if it burdens you excessively, if it seems like it's too much, you don't have to be macho. You don't have to man up. You don't have to have a different personality that's less touched by these things or these difficulties or these afflictions. What you need to do is you need to see unseen things. For many, life is too much because they look only at seen things. And they need to look at unseen things. And not just because they need additional information. Not just because they need some more data or some things they didn't know. But because they need to see greatness. They need to see beauty. They need to see wonder. Need to see things that are wonderful. Need to see things that are indeed awesome. Things that are high. Just one quick story. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, and this is a negative example, but you know, if you see how some happening can cause you to resize and rescale. I was in marriage counseling, had a couple, I'd seen them a few times, and they weren't doing very well, and halfway through the session, the guy didn't want to own some of his own responsibilities, so he just said to his wife, "I want to get a divorce." And I wanted to get a divorce for 6 months. She didn't like that when he said that. Especially that 6 month part, because they had been seeing him for most of that time. He says, "All this time, we've been going to counseling, and you know, we've been living like a couple, and now you're telling me you wanted to get a divorce the whole time?" And she went ballistic. I mean, really. I mean, she said every word very loudly that she could think of, and he gave it right back. It's the only time in my life where I've actually physically thrown people out of my office. Because they were going at it so hard, I couldn't stop them, so I just opened the door and I pushed them out. It was very loud, very nasty. They were being very mean. And I mean, they were so into it, even as I pushed them out, they just kept right on going. There's a waiting room out in front of my office, and they just left, and then they went out through the door, and you could hear them out in the street. Still going at it. Well, in the waiting room was another couple that I'd never seen waiting to see me. Of course, they had heard it in my office because it was pretty soundproof, but it had to be real soundproof in this case. And of course, as the door opened and out they went, they just saw everything going on and heard everything that was being said. And now they could hear it going on out in the street. So now I'm standing in my waiting room with this couple that I've never seen. They probably weren't too impressed with my counseling skills. Leave that aside for a second. The guy looks at me, and the first words he says, we had never met, is, "I don't feel so bad about our issues." Or, "I feel a lot better about our issues." I mean, what he saw just completely resized. You know, changed the scale. Wow. Man, we got like a piece of cake all of a sudden. We got light momentary affliction. Seeing that, something like that can happen to us if you can see unseen things. It's a negative thing, but if what seems so big, so weighty, so overwhelming, and it's not just additional information, you see things that just take your breath away in their beauty, in their glory, in their majesty, and resizes your experience, my experience, and just to make this just light, just momentary. And for many, life's too much because they see only seen things. And just a few moments of seeing unseen things, you know, in their greatness, in their beauty, in their majesty, how high they are, it would help them. So I want to finish just by mentioning four things, four unseen things worth seeing. Scripture even speaks of them because they are wonderful things. That's why Scripture brings them up, you know, as it brings them up as wonderful things. Indeed, they are called things that are too wonderful. Here they are in Proverbs. Chapter 30, the writer says, "There are three things which are too wonderful for me. Four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid." So the writer identifies things that are too wonderful for him. And he comes up with four things. All of them are ways. I really like that. The way of the eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on the rock, the way of a ship in the sea, the way of a man with a maid. So all four of them are ways. The fundamental meaning of way is road. Street, path, trail. Greek, it's odos, like Exodus, the road out. So the fundamental meaning of way is just, it's a road, it's a path. Usually roads and paths are quite visible things. Roads are made out of concrete, they're made out of asphalt, they're made out of gravel, sometimes they're made out of yellow bricks. But, you know, they're usually quite visible things. But the writer here talks of paths, he talks of roads, he talks of ways, but he talks of roads that can't be seen. Not concrete roads, not yellow brick roads. He talks of roads, of paths that can't be seen. You can't see the path that the eagle takes. You can't see the path that the serpent travels. You can't see the path that the ship takes in the midst of the sea. You can't see the path that romance travels, you know, between a man and a woman. So four specific things are talked of here. I think they point to unseen roads. Roads that do indeed touch wonders beyond these four specifics. So in that sense, I think they're representative. I don't think the writer of Proverbs here would be bummed if you don't much like eagles. That's not his point. If you don't like snakes or ships or male and female dynamics. So he wouldn't be bummed if the specifics of what he talks about aren't interesting you or don't enthrall you. Because I think these four things, they point to just unseen roads that touch wonders. I think these four things probably admit to various interpretations. So I'm not giving you anything definitive or claiming anything unique or exclusive here. There's probably multiple interpretations. But I do think that here are some invisible things, invisible paths, invisible ways, which if you're able to see, might make you say of your own experience, of your own afflictions, that they are momentary and that they're light. Not just by giving you more information, not just by giving you some brilliant explanation, but that you would see something in these unseen roads that would give you just a glimpse of wonderful, too wonderful, something, things that are mysterious, things that are majestic, things that are high. So just a couple reflections on each one. The eagle in the sky, riding the wind in the heavens. For a moment, let it make you think of yourself or of fellow believers, perhaps, that the Lord is going to make you like an eagle, you know, make you fly like an eagle, make you mount up like the eagle does on its wings. May you do that. So just that there can be an unseen path where you fly high, where you soar in the heavens, riding the breath of God, riding the wind, riding the Spirit, that you can just ride the wind of the Spirit, just right on up and up and up and up and up until you're so high nobody can even see you. That the Lord can put that kind of path there for you, or you can just soar in the heavens on the wind of the Spirit. Just fly high. And all of what you'll see up there, I don't know. But there ought to be times where the Lord gives you the wisdom to see a path that then you can travel, where it's just you soar, you mount up into heavenly things. You know, when Paul got caught up into the third heaven, he saw things I'm not even allowed to say what I saw. And, you know, it might get a thorn in the flesh to keep you from exalting yourself. But he certainly saw probably some great things, some glorious things, some awesome things. There should be times where that happens to you. Just I'd like to start a revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, how John, on the island, a prisoner on the island of Patmos, and John just soars on off. He sees all that weird stuff that's in Revelation. Just that the Lord has that for you. I hope it happens to you sometimes. I mean, there's been a couple, I probably count them on one hand a few times in my life where I went high enough I didn't know if I was coming back or not. You know, I was kind of hoping the Lord says, you're close enough, just come on up. And then you have to go back. But so I don't know what it would be like for you experience-wise, but something on the wind in the heavens, just flying high, and what you see there, good thing. Serpent on the rock. A serpent in Scripture often represents the working of evil. It's a serpent from the Garden of Eden that causes the bad stuff. It causes the hurtful things, causes sorrowful things, causes deadly things. And of course, the rock is often represented in Scripture as something that's solid, that's something that's good. God Himself is our solid rock, the rock of ages. So that's interesting that these two things are put together, the way of the serpent on the rock. But if you can see something of how God uses all of the bad to His own ends, that'll help you. How God can take the sorrows, God can take the hurts, God can take the failures, God can take the broken, God can take the messed up, and He uses it to His own purposes, to His own ends, to His own designs. Like it was, like Joseph said about his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Or like that famous verse in Romans 8, where God works all things together for good. Not all things are good, but He works all things. And how He weaves all that enemy activity, that bad activity, those hurtful things, those sorrows, and God somehow weaves that in to a beautiful tapestry, to His own ends. I mean, there's no greater example, of course, than the Lord Himself. Satan enters into the heart of Judas. It's bad things that put the Lord on the cross. It's evil men with bad things in their heart who crucify the Lord of glory. And yet God Himself turns that into the accomplishing of salvation, the conquering of death, the exaltation of His Son. How did He do that? The afflictions. Not only do they not diminish or thwart the glory, but the afflictions actually work to produce the glory. The afflictions work to produce an eternal weight of glory. So just to catch a glimpse of how the sorrows, the troubles, the hurts, the difficulties, the failings, the brokenness of your own life. You can't come to me and, you know, I can't put all the pieces together. The person sitting next to you can't either, but God can take all of those things, all of the things of the broken creation, and He'll turn them and use them and make them work to the weaving of His own tapestry and His own purpose. If you can see that, it's just like so awesome, and it's so beautiful, it'll help you. And again, the afflictions don't just thwart it or dim it, they work to produce it. Ship in the midst of the sea. You know, there's so many things that can sink you. It's one of the things I worry about as a pastor. The number of things that people face that can shipwreck them, can shipwreck their faith, can, you know, get them off course. There are so many hazards, so many dangers, you know, that have to be successfully navigated in order to be faithful all the way to the end. I mean, the difficulties, the obstacles, the storms, the contrary winds, the waves that comes from multiple directions. I mean, it makes me tremble to think about all the things that can assail a person and do assail a person that could sink their ship. I remember going to childbirth classes. And in childbirth classes, you hear of the things that can go wrong during pregnancy. Ever been to one of those things? When you learn of all the things that have to happen for a baby to develop normally and to come out healthy. I mean, as you listen to all the bad things that can happen and all the things that, you know, have to happen in sequence a certain way for the baby just to be normal, you start wondering that it ever happens. It's amazing that any baby ever gets born. Here on the fallen earth, amidst the tossing sea that's often tempestuous and wavy and stormy and windy, there's a way to sail faithfully. You can live a beautiful life. You can live a life filled with grace, with joy, with peace, with love, with goodness. You don't have to move to Montana in order to do it. You don't need more money than you have right now. You don't need a different spouse. You don't have to have more free time. You know, a less pressing schedule, different work environment. You don't have to have better health or fewer health problems than you have. Right in the midst of the sea, God can make a way for you to live this beautiful, faithful, good life. Keep your ship from sinking and being shipwrecked. That's a marvelous thing. That in 21st century Southern California, with all the junk and the trash and the weird and the bad that's out there, and I tremble that assails you and tempts us, that it's possible for the ship to make its way through the sea and make it to the end of its voyage. And the last one, man with a maid. It's a wonder. How does love happen? It's so mysterious to us that we usually say that people just fall into it. You fall in love, right? And it's amazing not only that love happens, but it's amazing that men and women fall in love with one another. Because men are from Mars and women are from Venus. You know, that people from different planets would fall in love with each other. That's an amazing thing. In some ways, they're so like each other, but they're also so different. So how do you get that spark where they fall in love with each other? That you can be a person who falls in love with Jesus. That's an amazing thing. To fall in love with one who is like us, but also he's very different than us. And you have not seen him. And yet, words from Peter, having not seen him yet, you love him. That's an amazing thing. There's people in this room who love Jesus, and none of us have ever even seen him. He lived a long time ago, you know. And he's different than us. He came from heaven. He's the Word made flesh. But it's possible for us to fall in love with him. And that can make you rejoice, as Peter says. It can give you inexpressible joy that's full of glory. And, of course, that we can be united with him. Simple words, but what's being said there is mind-boggling, isn't it? That we can be united together with Christ, that we can be one with him. That you and Jesus can know each other. That there's a way for that to happen. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who was there at the creation of the world. Everything that was made through him. You can fall in love with him. You can know him. He know you. You can be united, one with him. When you see the unseen, you don't just learn stuff that you didn't know. That, of course, happens. But you see glories. You see wonders. You see beauty. You see heights. You see a path to heaven's heights, you know, on the wings of the Spirit. You see God turn the workings of evil into threads for weaving the beautiful tapestry of his purpose and of his ends. You see races run with endurance and faithfulness amidst a sea of difficulties. And you see people fall in love with Jesus. And against all hope, they can know him. They can be united with him. They can be one with him. If you see such things, when you turn then to look at your experiences, when you see the pressures that you have, the disappointments, the hurts, the difficulties, the perplexities, it'll make you say, momentary light affliction. As you look, survey your own experience. And you'll say that momentary light affliction is working an eternal weight of glory while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. So no eye has seen all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Never entered into our minds, not into our hearts. Nobody's ever seen it. But if with the eye of faith, you can catch a glimpse of unseen things, how God has in fact prepared what is exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. No dark threats, I don't think. There are no dark threats that could hold you. Threatening you with hell is not going to hold you. But the beauty of holiness, I think, can. It's not trouble and sorrows that break your heart. It's goodness and its glories beyond compare that can ravish your heart. Not things that are sad and things that are broken that pierce you. Oh, it's the soaring heights. It's the inexpressible joy. See those things. Some of that exceedingly abundantly beyond what we know that God has prepared for us. I think you'll find strength. You'll find wisdom to run with endurance the race that's set before you. You know, I'm not very good at art kinds of things. You know, if you said to me, Roger, draw something beautiful, and when I got to work at it, you would say, no, I said beautiful. Then you might even back up and say, draw something. But the importance for us, not just, we're an information age. We always think data. You know, give me the facts. Give me all the input. Just the facts, please. Is, you know, we'll be able to function well. But it's not so. Sometimes you need to just seek the beauty of holiness. You need to see glory. You need to see things that are wonderful beyond comprehension. I don't know, they'll humble you, of course. But if those four things the Lord has for you, sometimes you just go up there so high, see some things, kind of like, wow. Has for you to realize He's working all things together for good. All the bad, the broken, the hurtful, the things that bring tears, the things that cause mourning. He's a rock. And the serpent doesn't change the rock, and He'll use all those things. That's your own life. Amidst the mess of Southern California in the 21st century, can be a life of grace, of love, of peace, of joy, the things that the Spirit can produce in us. And of course, that you can fall in love with Him. Though you haven't seen Him, you can love Him. United with Him, that you can know the one whom to know is eternal life. Unseen roads, they are indeed wonderful. Catch a glimpse of them. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that You'd help us to be people, Father, who as we travel down our paths, have eyes to see some unseen ones. Father, give us eyes to see unseen things. Father, we desire the information that will come and understanding. Father, we also just want to see Your glory. See the greatness, see the beauties, see the wonders. Father, see the heights. Father, cause our feet to be found on paths that can't be seen. Father, I pray that You fill Your people here with just a glimpse of Your glory. In His name we pray. Amen.